Road to Unification. We are going to be talking about the stoning of Stephen today. And so we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 51. Now, I'm not going to go through Stephen's entire defense, which runs essentially 54 verses. Because let's be honest, you know I couldn't do that in 30 minutes. I couldn't do that probably in 3 weeks. So we're not going to go through his entire defense. I certainly encourage you to go home and read that for yourself if you'd like to. Don't do it while I'm preaching, please. Wait till you get home. But Acts chapter 7, Stephen is arrested after some false accusations, and he gives his defense. And so we're going to pick up, though, in verse 51, which is right at the end of his defense. Now, I want to kind of set this up because one of the things to me as I've gotten older studying Scripture, one of the things I've come to understand is that you really have to see a lot of this through the eyes of the writer, okay? Luke, who was writing the book of Acts for Theophilus, who was a Roman, and you kind of would have to assume that Luke has been given a tremendous amount of information with which to write this letter, and he's clearly chosen some stories and probably left other stories out, you know, as he is crafting this letter. And so one of the things you kind of have to ask yourself as you read each successive story is, why did he include this one? What is it he wants people to know about the early church? And I think Acts chapter 7 is really significant. Because one of the mythologies that seems to have arisen in the church over the years is that if you are faithful, that God is going to rain down on you blessings. And your life is going to literally be a bucket of sunshine, right? Everything's going to be great. This is the theme of way too many televangelists. If you just become a Christian, and we call this health and wealth gospel, but this is the idea, right? If you're just faithful, everything's going to be awesome. You're never going to have any problems. You're always going to get the raise. You're always going to get the promotion. You're always going to get the happy family. Everything's been great. Last night, my daughter made me watch this Netflix documentary. Amazon Prime, sorry, don't want to apologize, Amazon Prime. Don't come after me. About the Duggar family. Is it Duggar? Yes. Duggar. And it was really sad to watch. An expose on kind of the theology behind some of their stuff, which was really disheartening. But this is, you know, this is the reality that a lot of people live in this world where they think, if I'm just faithful, good stuff's going to happen all the time. And then, of course, what happens as soon as something bad happens? Well, the thought process is, I was faithful. God has betrayed me because he did not bless me the way I'm supposed to be blessed, which, by the way, was never one of the promises. And so now people feel disenfranchised. They don't feel happy because they feel like God has broken the deal, which he actually never made with them. And so this story is really important because if you're Theophilus and you're reading this story and you're going, okay, well, here's all these wonderful Christians and they've got this sense of oneness and everything's awesome and people are being healed and the sick are being taken care of and the widows are being fed and everything's going great for everybody. This is awesome. And by the way, people who cheat the church, well, they'll drop dead. So the bad people are being dealt with and the good people are being taken care of. And man, Christianity's awesome. And then Luke throws this in to the mix. So we're picking up in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. And so Stephen has gotten to the end of his defense. And now he looks at these Jewish leaders who have him on trial. And he says this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. Okay, and if we can go back to that previous slide. I want you to think about what Stephen is saying here. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, what do you think he means by the term stiff-necked? If somebody called you stiff-necked, what do you think that would mean? Inflexible, right? You can't change the way you think no matter what happens, no matter what somebody shows you, no matter what scripture I point to, no matter which prophet I reference, no matter how much I show you that Jesus is the Messiah, you are so stiff-necked, you're so inflexible, you cannot even conceive that you might have been wrong. Any of you ever had that problem? I would guess that everyone in this room at some point, including moi, has been accused of being stiff-necked, right? Because sometimes we get a position and we dig in and we will double down on that position. Even if we start to see that we might be wrong, we're not going to admit we're wrong. So we're going to dig in to our position. By the way, I've just summarized the entire country on 100 different issues, right? We're just going to dig in. We're going to dig into our position. No matter how absurd it might be, we're just going to dig into it. We're going to double down on it. So he says, you guys are stiff-necked. Now, to give some context here, for the men who have put Stephen on trial, let's do some review. What have they witnessed in the last, let's assume this is a year, within a year of the resurrection, okay? Because it probably was pretty early. So in the last calendar year, what have these people witnessed? They've witnessed the triumphal entry. They have witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus and the subsequent things that happened around that event, right? The earthquake, the darkness, the tearing of the sheet in the Holy of Holies. They've witnessed that. They've witnessed the empty tomb, the bribes that were paid to shut up the Roman guards. They've witnessed all the inability to explain what happened to Jesus' body. They've witnessed the people who swear they've seen Jesus alive and in person since his death. They've witnessed Pentecost, the speaking in tongues on Pentecost, and the birth of the church. They've witnessed Peter and John doing miracles as well as the other leaders in the early church. They've witnessed all that stuff. And what's been their reaction to all of that stuff? My mind has not changed. I am fixed on my position that Jesus isn't the Messiah, despite overwhelming evidence that they have seen firsthand. This is important. These are not people who have read about these events and have rejected it as if it was some internet article from a sketchy website. They have been in Jerusalem as these things have happened. They have seen members of their own group convert to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. But they're so stiff-necked, they're so dug into their position, they don't want to hear it, they're not interested. And then you get this next little accusation, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now we know circumcision was a physical thing that was done to the body to set you apart as Jewish from the rest of the world. And we know circumcision was a big deal to the Jews. And so when he says that you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, what accusation is he making there? You're Jewish in the physical. Physically you're Jewish. By birth, you're Jewish, but spiritually, what are you? You're nothing. You're lost. You're nothing. And you know, you hear people sometimes when they say, well, you know, what is your faith? Well, I was born Christian, but I don't really go to church anymore. So what are you? You're spiritually uncircumcised, right? I mean, that's what that is. He says, physically, you match the description of Judaism because you have gone through the physical steps, but spiritually, your heart and your ear, you don't listen and you don't feel any of this stuff that you know to be true. You ignore all of it. So now, by the way, that's probably not what you want to say to the people who are getting ready to try to kill you. Any of you have an antagonistic streak? That's really, you don't really have to answer that out loud, because I've seen some of you with your, I'm told that I have one. I know, I'm shocked and appalled as you are by that. But this is, you know, this is antagonism at its best. In defending himself to these people, he now calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And then he goes back and he says, let's look at what you and your ancestors have done. Every time God has sent you a prophet, what'd you do? You persecuted him, you killed him. Remember, Jesus even talks about this. He says, woe to you, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Remember, he says that late in his ministry. This is what you guys do. You kill the prophets that have been sent to you. Every time God has sent prophets to Israel, they've rejected them. They've persecuted them. They've killed them in several instances. He says, so which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Anytime somebody comes to tell you that you're not doing things right, what do? You persecute them. In today's language, you know what we would call that? Canceling. Cancel culture is not a new thing. Isn't it funny how every so many generations, we take a pig and dress it up and give it some new title, but it's something that's been around forever? Cancel culture is not new. We act like, oh, this has never happened in the history of forever. This has been going on forever. The Jews were doing this to the prophets 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Right? By the way, do any of you remember, do you remember a time when the children of Israel tried to cancel Moses? Well, let's see. There was Achan's rebellion. There was the time they said, we wish we had just died in Egypt. We're going to turn around and go back to Egypt. I mean, there was a time when they were going to stone Moses. I mean, you know, they tried to do this to Moses. They tried to do it to Joshua. They did it throughout the judges. That, you know, they did it to certain kings. I mean, this is not new. And so this is not a new concept, right? And by the way, it's funny because thousands of years after these events take place, here's what you hear Christians in America complaining about. If I say anything, they're going to cancel me. That's not new. That's not new. By the way, if you really want to see what canceled is, guess what's getting ready to happen to Stephen? He's getting ready to get canceled, okay? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. When the birth of Jesus was foretold, you killed the people who told that was going to happen. Why should we be surprised that when he shows up, next slide please, when he shows up, you killed him. And you received the law as ordained by angels, but you didn't keep it. I never cease to be amazed by the number of people who talk about this book with the most incredible reverence. Oh, Stuart, this is the inspired word of God. It's inspired, infallible. I love it when people use that phrase, inerrant. And then they take it, and they put it on a table. And when something inconvenient appears in its pages, guess what we do? We ignore it. That's the infallible word of God until I don't like what it says. That's the inerrant word of God. Mister, you better treat that book with respect until I don't like something it says. And then you know what it becomes? An inconvenience. And that's the Jews. It's like, you got the law, and you love the law. You'll persecute anybody who violates the law until the law becomes inconvenient to you, in which case you'll break it without a second thought. So nothing new there. So verse 54, let's see what happens after Stephen antagonizes the crowd. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. When was the last time, by the way, you heard that phrase? Anybody remember the last time you heard that phrase? Cut to the quick? Anybody? Nobody? You're killing me, Smalls. Joey? Pentecost, right? When Peter got up and preached the gospel sermon, what does the scripture say? They were pierced to the heart, cut to the quick, right? These people are cut to the quick by Stephen's statements. Now, this next one, I don't even really know what this means. They begin gnashing their teeth at him. Maybe that was like a big Jewish insult to look at somebody and go, I don't know what that means necessarily, but they were gnashing their teeth at him. I kind of wish I had a visual of that. Maybe it's better that I don't, but anyway, I've just given you one, so congratulations. Maybe when we get to this part of the Chosen, they'll show me a good gnashing of teeth in there, and I can visualize it better. But it says they were cut to the quick. They begin gnashing their teeth at him. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does Stephen do that? And this is important. This is an important question, right? Because when Stephen is brought to trial, what is he trying to accomplish? Now, one of the things that becomes really important when our faith is challenged is we need to be able to identify pretty quickly what our objective is. Because there's a big difference in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ and defending yourself, right? Those two things are fundamentally different. When Stephen is put on trial here, what is Stephen doing in Acts chapter 7? Is Stephen defending Stephen, or is Stephen defending the gospel? Stephen's defending the gospel. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes in defending the gospel, guess who looks more guilty? Stephen does, right? Imagine living in a world where you are called on to defend something. I'm being attacked on social media. I'm being attacked at where people are accusing me of being this or that, or you hate these people, or you hate that group, or you said this thing which was offensive. I'm glad that I'm 56, because I could not face the world today for 70 more years if I couldn't be offensive to anybody. I'm only going to have to deal with this for 20 or 30 more years. Because and by the way, I know we've had this, some of us in this room have had this conversation before. I think me and Mo have had this conversation. Me and Jimmy have had this conversation. I know me and Clee have had it. I've had it, I think, with Ken. If they had had cell phones, Steve is shaking his head. Steve's going, man, if they'd had cell phones when we were teenagers, none of us would have survived. None of us would have survived. It's bad enough there's video of me in my 40s. That's bad enough. And I was 20-some years into ministry at that point. But man, can you imagine? It's like sometimes this idea that we have to defend ourselves, because people are always offended. And it's like, here's the question you always have to ask. When you say something about your faith and people deem it as offensive, and now you say, well, I have to defend, now you have to ask yourself the question, what am I defending? Am I defending myself, or am I defending the truth of the gospel? And if I defend the truth of the gospel, that's going to make me look worse. And I think sometimes we try to sell ourselves this idea that maybe we can do both at the same time. But the truth is it's kind of hard to do. It's really hard to do. And so Stephen here, let's be very clear what Stephen is doing. If you sit there and you read some of the things he says, you're like, man, Stephen's not very good. He would be a terrible defense attorney. He's going to get himself killed. By the way, what do you think the goal of those people prosecuting Stephen is? They want him to renounce what he's been teaching to save himself, right? So just imagine for a minute that you had a friend at work, and you were doing a Bible study with him on your lunch break or something, and somebody overheard some of the things you guys were talking about and reported you, and they said it was offensive, and the place you work came to you and said, okay, you need to apologize, renounce that thing you were talking about in your Bible study, or you're going to lose your job. And by the way, that is not a stretch in the world we live in, right? That is not a stretch by any bit of imagination. That is not a stretch. I can see Ben at the hospital. You know, somebody he's working with a patient, and you know, maybe one day Ben says, "Hey, could I pray with you?" You ever pray with a patient, Ben? Yeah. And some nurse comes in who doesn't believe in God, and she's offended, and she goes to the supervisor and says, hey, the boss is, Ben's praying with people in the room. And imagine the hospital administration coming in going, you better stop that nonsense. Or what if that happened to Grady White or the school system that you teach in? The truth is, most of you in here have jobs. I'm probably the only guy with a job that doesn't have to worry about that. Imagine if somebody in church said, you stop praying in church. What I'd be more likely to hear is, you stop preaching so long. Better shut up by 11 o'clock, buddy. By the way, I'm already 10 after, so I'm in trouble. But, you know, the truth is, most of you in here with jobs can imagine that happening in the Marine Corps. You know, you can imagine this. This is not a stretch in the world we live in if somebody came to you and did. And so then you'd be faced with a really tough choice, right? Because now, do I want to defend myself and keep my job, or do I want to defend my faith? And I think that's why Luke, in writing this letter to Theophilus, included chapter 7. He wanted Theophilus to know that sometimes to be a Christian, it hurts. Yeah, there are healings, and yeah, there's communion with God, and yeah, there's this feeling of oneness in the body, and there's all these good things going on. And Theophilus, it's great. I love my faith, and I love my church family. But Theophilus, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes there is a price to be paid. And it's funny because if you go back through history, there are ebbs and flows in this, right? There's an old song, I think it was Mary Chapin Carpenter. I'm not sure. But there's a song that talks about sometimes you're the windshield and sometimes you're the bug. Have you ever heard that song? That's kind of how Christianity is throughout time, right? Sometimes Christians are the windshield. You know, there was a period in Rome after Constantine where Christianity became the windshield, right? And all the other faiths were the bug. But in the years preceding Constantine, Nero, and some of those guys, you know what Christianity was? The bug. A lot of you in here who were older grew up in an America where Christianity was the windshield, right? One of the things, as a history guy, I love this kind of thing. I listen to Christians complain about being canceled. By the way, any of you remember when Christians used to try to cancel stuff? Remember when we used to do that? Some of you are going, oh, we never did. Liar! I remember petitions to get TV shows taken off the air because we didn't like, they're teaching stuff we don't like, right? Any of you remember that? Some of you are going, I don't ever remember that. Selective, remember when the story came out that Procter & Gamble was donating money to the Church of Satan? Who was the other one? Liz Claiborne. These stories circulate, you know, have done this through time. I remember the epic boycott of Disney, but when Disney really didn't have anything to really be boycotted about like it might now. But I mean, you know, the truth is, sorry, Disney, I apologize. But, you know, this is the cycle, right? A lot of you grew up in an America where Christians were the predominant group, right? Where the laws of the land reflected the values of the majority. But guess what? We're not the majority anymore. And when you live in a country where the majority make the rules, that's great as long as what? You're the majority. But what happens when the majority becomes the minority? And all of a sudden the laws don't favor you anymore. It's amazing how quickly you can shift from windshield to bug. That's the world my children are going to grow up in. I grew up in a world where Christianity in America was the windshield most of the time. My children are going to grow up in a country, probably, where Christianity is going to be the bug. We see this in Rome. We see it throughout history. Good times to be a Christian, tough times to be a Christian. Good times to be a Christian, tough times to be a Christian. Luke wants you to understand something, folks. For all of you who have grown up in that era where it was easy to be a Christian, it was great, it was convenient because America was a Christian nation, guess what? That's not always the way it works. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts. So verse 55, it says, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So here's this incredible story as Luke is writing this. And he said some bad things are getting ready to happen to Stephen. But what was really important for Luke's readers to understand, when you're the bug, when the forces of evil come for you, and sometimes they will, you will not face it alone. Stephen is getting ready to die. And by the way, he's not going to die a swift, easy death like Paul had. Beheading. Now, obviously, I don't know anyone who survived a beheading, so I don't know how they know this, but from what I'm told, scientifically, beheading is one of the most humane ways to die, because the first thing that happens is they clip your spinal cord, and it's over pretty quick. You don't feel anything, so they say. I don't really know how anybody knows that. I don't know if somebody's head's over, rolled off, and they looked up and go, I didn't feel a thing. I don't know how that, I'm not really sure how that works. Have they already done it? Is it over? Oh, my goodness, yes. You know, I don't know how that works, but I know this. You ain't got to be some medical expert to know that being stoned with stones probably hurts worse than being beheaded. It's a longer death. It's a slower death. It's a much more painful death. That's what Stephen's heading for. And so as he's defending his faith and he's defending the gospel and he's angered these people, it's as he looks up, And the Holy Spirit allows him to look into heaven, so he is able to see into the spiritual realm, and he sees God, and he sees Christ at his right hand. And while he's doing this, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. So the crowd is so furious, they're so angry, they've been driven so insane by the things that he said and the accusations he made that they just rush him. And they even, any of you ever had somebody, and this kind of is very juvenile to do, but if you've ever had somebody saying something to you that irritated you or bothered you, you ever put your hands over your ears and go, blah, 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 blah. You know, ever done that? So you couldn't hear them? That's kind of what you picture here, right? They're so infuriated by Stephen's words, they don't even want to hear anything else. So they put their hands, physically put their hands over their ears so they won't have to hear him anymore. And they go charging at him in one impulse. Verse 58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, if any of you have ever studied literature, like I have, because some of you know how literary I am, good comic book, good entertainment, you know what irony is, right? Who is the star of the second half of Luke's letter to Theophilus? That would be this guy. Now, the truth is, Saul plays an almost imperceptibly minor role in this story. He didn't do anything. He doesn't physically do anything. The people come and they lay their robes at Saul's feet, and he essentially says, y'all watch your stuff. There's no evidence that he picked up a stone. In fact, I can guarantee you he didn't. And if any of you are wondering, how can you guarantee that? Because what these people are doing is illegal. And Saul's a lawyer. He's a Pharisee. He knows. It's illegal to execute someone without Roman permission. This mob has taken matters into their own hands. Saul's not getting his hands dirty. We're going to kill this guy. Great idea. Just here, bring me your robes. I'll watch them while you commit a felony. I'll take care of your stuff. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. Now, I want to draw some attention here to what a stoning would have looked like. So, obviously, first of all, these are not little rocks. You're not throwing, you know, rocks. You're picking up rocks. And you're hurling these rocks at a person, okay? As those rocks hit a human body, unless one hits the head, what normally happens in a stoning is multiple broken bones and internal injuries before death occurs, which is why stoning is generally believed to be one of the more painful ways to die. Okay, so if the stone, unless you just crack somebody over the head with one of the first couple stones, normally what a stoning would entail is multiple broken limbs, multiple broken ribs, internal injuries that would eventually lead to death. But a stoning could literally take anywhere from 20 to 60 minutes, depending on how big the stones were and where they were thrown. It's one of the worst ways to die in ancient times. So with that concept in mind, listen to what Stephen does as it's happening. As they're stoning him, he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. Now, I want you to take a second here and think how we perceive those people who we believe are aligned against our faith. Th- those people that are trying to cancel Christians, those people who are trying to make our life more difficult, those people who are trying to make our belief system outdated. Let me ask you, how many of you at night before you go to bed pray, Lord, don't hold their sin against them? Anytime I read this passage, all I can think of, have any of you ever seen, A Time to Die? What's it called, Stephanie? Help me out. A Time to Kill. Samuel L. Jackson plays a father whose daughter is raped and tortured by a couple of guys in the South. He shows up at their arraignment with a gun and kills them. And the subsequent movie is about his trial. And if any of you have ever seen the movie, he's on the stand and the prosecutor is trying to get him to incriminate himself. And he essentially asks him, what do you think should have happened? And Samuel Jackson, in rage, screams, I'm glad they're dead and I hope they burn in hell. And it's shocking to see that. And yet that is a surprisingly common attitude of Christians towards people who are lined against us. Oh, I hope they get what's coming to them. Oh, one of these days, they're going to get it, and I'm going to be there for it. I can't wait to see it. I've heard that stuff. Some of you have heard it too. Now let me ask you, what is the model in Scripture that tells, we'll go back to, remember the inerrant word of God that we love so much? Does anybody know where it says in here that's supposed to be our attitude towards our enemies? Can you think of one place where it tells us that? I can't. In fact, I can probably go through and find 6 or 7 places it says our attitude should be exactly the opposite. Right? What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. What does Stephen say while he's being stoned? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. What did Peter say? Pray for your enemies. I mean, this is a theme, right? In this inerrant word of God we love so much, that's the theme, right? But yet that's not how we think. That's not how we think. Because when we are oppressed, we want justice, we want vengeance, but we don't always want forgiveness. Which is shocking, because in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, any of you remember that phrase that could be troublesome for a lot of us on Judgment Day? Forgive us our trespasses as what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. Can you imagine if God held you to that on Judgment Day? Just take a minute and do some personal inventory. Forget how many times you've taken communion. Forget how you were baptized. Forget how many years you've gone to church. Forget all that stuff. Let's just say that was the standard. How many of you would feel confident on Judgment Day if God forgave you as you forgave people who messed with you? How many of you would feel super confident that you would go to heaven? Well, that's a problematic question, isn't it? And so why does Luke put this in there? This feels like a throwaway line, right? Right, just at the end of the chapter. By the way, let me just tell you the last thing Stephen said before he fell asleep. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. So why do you think Luke included that little line to Theophilus? I don't think it's an accident he put that in there. By the way, isn't it interesting how Stephen's final words mirror Jesus's, very, very eerily mirror his? Luke is trying to communicate to Theophilus and then maybe to the larger church moving forward in this letter that sometimes, there's a price to be paid for your faith. And you know what? You may be one of the lucky ones that lives in a place with pretty good freedoms, and you don't really have to face that on a level that people do in other parts in the world. And I want to go down this rabbit hole. I've said this 100 times in sermons. People in America don't know what persecution is compared to Christians throughout this world. You don't know what Christians in India and Bangladesh and the Middle East and other parts of Southeast Asia and communist countries from the 80s and 90s, we don't have a clue what persecution is compared to what they deal with. We feel like persecution is if somebody says something ugly about us on Facebook. And you know what the irony of that is? If you don't want to hear what's on Facebook, guess what you just don't have to do? Don't go to Facebook. Or delete it. Jimmy says, I don't have Facebook because I know what everyone thinks of me. I'm just kidding, Jimmy. Right? I mean, but that's right, right? You know, and it's funny because very few people ever come up to my face and say ugly stuff. They'll say ugly stuff about me on Facebook, but, I mean, I'm a big guy. They might be afraid I might just grab them and fall on them. I don't know. Don't say anything ugly to Stuart in person, but when I get on social media, and so I, you know, you can always just delete that stuff, right? None of you are contractually obligated to be on social media, but you okay, John? John just visualized me grabbing somebody and falling on him, and I've now lost it. This is sleep deprivation from having a baby. That's all that is. I understand, John. I understand. I'm gonna let that go. I understand. I've been there, brother. I know. I know. I feel you. But this is the thing, right? We live in a world where we believe we're being persecuted, and we hear it all the time. And by the way, we sometimes. And this is a pet peeve of mine. Sometimes ministers get up in church and they kind of instigate this stuff. We're being persecuted. They're coming after us, you know, and it gets us all kind of fired up. We're still one of the freest countries in the world. None of you came in here this morning to church fearful that somebody from Pitt County, some official, was going to walk in and go, all right, you're all under arrest. That didn't go through anybody's mind this morning when you came to church. You're not worried about that. So persecution for us might be a strong word, but the truth is that day could come. It could. But the reality is, historically, it's come and gone for many people who have gone before us, martyrs for the cause. And Luke wanted history to record this guy, Stephen. And when they came for him, his thought process was not defend Stephen, but defend the gospel. And to not worry about what happens to Stephen. Because Stephen's reward was to be with the Father and his son who was seated at his right hand. And that vision was open to Stephen, so there'd be no doubt in his mind. Come on, I'm here with you in this difficult time. I am here with you. While things are tough, Stephen, I'm right here. What you are doing is worthwhile. The praise team's going to come and lead us in our communion song this morning. And I want to, as they do that, I just want you to be mindful that there are going to be challenges in this world to our faith. Maybe not the challenges that people face in some countries, but certainly challenges nonetheless. And by the way, they may get worse over time. But for us, our reward is eternal. And we need to be committed to the defense of the gospel above the defense of ourselves. And that may be inconvenient and it may be hard and sometimes it might hurt. But it's always worthwhile.